Well, we have a guest preacher this morning. His name is Bill Smith. He'll be coming up in just a moment. But before that, Autumn is going to read the scripture passage for us.
Today's passage is Genesis 11, 27 to 12, 9. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, and in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his father-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Ironworks. It's a joy to be with you this first Sunday after Christmas to reflect a little bit more with you on the mind-boggling mission that God sent for himself. I understand you've been studying the mission that God has as you've been going through Matthew chapter 1. I also understand that you read that passage back in the first week of Advent. My focus is going to be a little bit different this morning, and that is to take a look, to think with you and myself about the place that God has for you and me in that mission. And to do that, I want to take a look at God's initial call to Abram to join him in what he was doing. Now, you hear about that call at the end of Genesis chapter 11, but before God introduces you to Abraham, he wants you to get some of the sense of the challenge that he has set for himself in rescuing and restoring this world. And so you get those first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. Just to review real quickly, Genesis 1 and 2 tell you that God created a perfect world. It's a world that was designed to tell you what he was like. It was a world that was full of his goodness, his generosity, his love. It reflected him and his glory. In chapter 3, he tells you what went wrong with this beautiful world. It's that people who were made in his image, made to love what he loves, did not. They loved something else more than they loved him, and so they ignored what he said. They rejected him and his ways. They chose something less good than God is, something less beautiful. That's the essence of what we call sin. It's when you value something that God made more than you value God himself and what he says. When you do that, what happens? You lose your place in his world because you no longer reflect his glory like you were intended to. Those next several chapters, then, are all of the same kind of introduction. They now tell you how hard it is to deal with sin. Chapter 4, God banishes Cain after he kills his brother Abel, but exiling Cain does not send sin away from the other humans. Chapter 7 and 8, God judges the earth with a flood, and you learn in chapter 9 that sin rides out the storm and is still around afterward. Chapter 11, Tower of Babel. Not only do we sin as individuals, you learn that we now sin as communities. That societies can collectively work together to reject God and his ways. That we would rather have the glory of ourselves be seen and known instead of spreading across the globe in order to reflect the glory of God across the planet. That's the state of the world by the end of chapter 11. And God, instead of wiping out humanity like he could, chose to invest himself even more into this runaway world, to rescue it by rescuing humanity, despite how hard humans had fought against him. And as God puts his plan into motion with Abraham, you see three things there that are important for you and me. Three things as we join God in what he's doing. If you're taking notes, here's your outline. You see, first, the kind of people that God uses. Second, you see his purpose in using them. And third, you see how they go about carrying out God's plan. So three things for the rest of today: the kind of people God uses, what he's doing through them, and what they then actually do. So first, who God uses. God's got a big job in front of him to restore humanity. When you have a big job to fill, especially one that you know is really hard, where success has been hard to come by or non-existent, don't you look for the most gifted, most qualified person that you can find? You want someone who doesn't just look promising. You want someone with a proven track record. You want somebody who's got a good background, someone who doesn't have a lot of trauma that they're still working through, someone who has good work ethics, good work habits, has been to a decent school, worked with several good companies, someone who has taken on difficulties and has demonstrated that they can make good, solid decisions under pressure. In short, when you have a hard job to fill, you do not want Abraham. You don't want somebody who comes from his family. Abram doesn't have a good reputation. Several hundred years after this time, there's a man named Joshua. He's going to tell you a little bit about the family history. He tells the Israelites, Joshua 23, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." They served, not Terah on his own, but together with his sons, Abraham and Nahor, they served other gods. You start getting a hint of those other gods here in Genesis 11. Scholars have pointed out that the two cities of Ur and Haran were, quote, important centers of the moon god cult. That's the religious air that Abram breathed. And that wasn't the religious air simply outside his home. It was also the religious air inside his home. If you study names, his wife Sarai was named after the moon god's consort. His brother's wife Milcah was named after the moon god's daughter. Their father's name, Terah, is related to the Hebrew word for moon. You put all of this together and you have a family that the Old Testament professor Bruce Waltke described as, quote, steeped in pagan idolatry. Kind of scratch your head at that moment and you think, is this the kind of person that you would choose to restore a sin-infested world to faith in the one true God? Well, it actually gets worse. The word from God to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, is, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now think with me here for a moment. Where was Abram when he got that word from the Lord, that call to go? At first glance, you think, well, it's after what we're told in chapter 11, after Terah died. So Abram must have been in Haran when God said to him, go. Go from your country, go from your kindred, go from your father's house. That's what I thought for a lot of years. But the longer you think about it, the more you realize that can't really be true. See, once Terah died, Terah dies in Haran, once Terah died, Abram doesn't need to leave his father's house because there's no father's house to leave. More than that, if they're in Haran, Abram's already moved away from his kindred. So why would God say he should leave them when he already has? Even more, Haran was the place he emigrated to. If you're an immigrant, do you call your new country your country? I don't think so. It's your adopted country, but it's not what you think of when you think of it as home. So when God says, go from your country, you would think about the one that you started in originally, not the one that you've been staying in more recently. For all of those reasons, you realize that Abraham was still in Ur when God told him to go to a land that he would show him. And that's exactly how the Israelites understood where Abram's call took place. If you were to flip over into the New Testament now, you would read about one of the first deacons, Stephen. You read about him in Acts chapter 7. He was accused of blasphemy. He's hauled before the high priest to account for himself. And Stephen begins his defense this way. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you. Before Abram lived in Haran, God spoke to him. When Abram was still living in Ur, God said to him, go. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. You go back to Genesis chapter 11 that we heard read earlier, verse 31, and you read there that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, etc. Do you have the picture now? The word of God came to Abram in Ur, but what? Abram didn't listen all that well. Abram did not initiate going out from his land. Terah relocated the family. Abram didn't launch a vision-based pilgrimage. He went along with a family decision. Abram didn't separate from his father's house until his father died, until his father separated from him. It's true, Abram did obey God and left Haran, but chapter 12, verse 4 tells you he was 75 years old at the time. 75 years old as he takes these early steps of faith. He does believe, he does obey, but he gets off to a really slow start. On top of that, God promised back in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3, that he would send someone from the human race, bring someone from the human race, who would crush the head of the serpent. If that is still the case, if that's still what God intends to do, Abram is not a promising candidate. He doesn't have any children. His wife Sarai is barren. Both of them are old. So if that child of promise is supposed to come through this line of humanity, this line is in danger of sputtering out. So who is it that God chooses to carry on his redemptive work of restoring humanity? He entrusts it to an old man from a pagan background who is slow to faith, the last in his family line, married to a barren woman who's named after the moon god's consort. And I cannot tell you how much that encourages me as I think about my own life. Because the point here is that what really counts in your life and in the history of the world, what really counts is God and what he chooses to do, and not you and me and how good we are at doing it. What you learn here is that God knows how to relate to people, people who come from really messed up backgrounds, who are slow to trust him. That encourages me because that tells me then he knows how to relate to me. It tells me he knows how to relate to you. And he knows how to call you to something better than you have yet hoped for yourself. He knows how to turn the light switch of faith on in your heart. And then like a dimmer, keep slowly turning it up over the years until your love for him shines out more brightly than you ever thought it was possible. If you keep reading Abram's life, you see him sin. You see him sin again. You see him keep sinning. And none of those sins were enough to make God stop working in his life. Because when God commits himself to someone, when God calls them, God stays invested to make sure that that call takes hold of them and utterly transforms them. God will do the same for you. Because what's most important in your ability to know God and experience him is not you. What's most important is not your background. It's not where you started from. It's not how your society has influenced you. It's not even what you've done, good or bad, or how good or how badly you've done it. What is most important is God and his initiating involvement in your life. And if you find in this moment that you think, man, I want some of that, what's that tell you? It tells you God's already started something there. It tells you that you then ought to say to him, do more, God. What you have started, see it through. Either turn that switch on, if I've never asked you to do that before, or turn it up another couple notches. Ask him for more. Because your background cannot stop him from working in your life any more than Abram's did. That's point one. That's the kind of person who God calls and uses. So point two, what is his purpose then in using them? What is God trying to accomplish in calling people like Abram, like you, like me? Well, think again here about Abram's context. He lives in a pagan world. It's a world where people worshiped other gods because they hoped that by serving those gods, that those gods would then give them what they wanted. Good crops, success in battle, fertility, whatever. In short, they loved what God made more than they loved the God who made any of it. And so they worship these false gods, trying to get more of what God made. Well, that's the same world that you and I live in, too. A world that would rather have the creation instead of the creator. It's a world that Romans 1:18 tells us, where people suppress the truth about God, because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. You and I live in a world where people don't want the real God. They see him, they know things about him because God makes sure that they do. He makes it plain to them. But they don't want him. And as Romans goes on to explain, they don't want him because they wanted something else. Now, how do you live in that kind of a world if you do know and love God? Okay, what are your options? Option one, you hide your faith. You teach your beliefs to your children, you discuss them with your friends, but you don't let the larger world know what your faith is or what it means. You relegate your faith down to a private sphere of your life. Or option two, you can modify your faith. You adapt your beliefs so that they conform to what the larger society believes, so that you reduce any tension that there might be between you and your society. Or there's the more aggressive option, option three, you fight back. You refuse to go quietly, you fight power with power, you tackle the tensions head on, and you work to take control of your society's culture-shaping institutions. Those are all popular options. You may have found yourself trying one or all of them at some point. The mission that God calls Abram to doesn't fit easily into any of those categories. God calls him to a proactive mission of blessing. That's what God wants for a world that doesn't want him. Genesis 12, verse 1. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. God calls Abram, calls him to leave behind his former life, leave behind his former allegiances, former national and cultural identity, former familial loyalties, leave behind especially his former gods. Listen now to the voice of Yahweh more than he listens to any other. God calls Abram to be realigned with himself and with his purposes, one of which you discover is that Abram would then become a blessing to others. Got the picture? Abram is blessed. God has promised that his favor will be on Abram, but he's blessed in part to be a blessing. See, when God is at work in you, when he's turning up the dimmer of your heart, that is something to get excited about, but that's just the beginning of what he's doing. God is at work in you for your benefit, but he's also at work to make you into someone who's like himself, someone who's then concerned about others. When he blesses you, he doesn't expect it to end with you. He doesn't think of you as a spiritual black hole. Blessing goes into it and gets trapped, never to come out again. Instead, the pattern is he blesses you so that his goodness then comes out of you so that you benefit other people. God blesses Abram so that Abram, in turn, will be a blessing. You think, okay, blessing to whom? Certainly to his descendants. He's going to be the start of a great nation. God has blessed him so that an entire nation is going to have a life worth having. But God's plans are much bigger than that. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's what God's got in view here. All the families of the earth, a whole lot of people. God wants to bless the nations. And you think, well, which nations? At this point, after the Tower of Babel, he wants to bless the people who have lined up against him. He wants to bless those who have served false gods. He wants to bless those who worship the things that he made instead of valuing and knowing him above all other things. He wants to bless those nations. Bless is kind of an odd word. We don't really use it well. It's an odd word that takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 as God is creating everything. As soon as he finishes making humanity in his image, we're told that he blessed them. He blessed them, and so that you get a sense of that, you get some words after that. He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He said, I want you to make more. Make more images of God. Lots more. So many that you fill the whole earth with the visible representation in a person of the image of God. Fill the world with images of me. Fill the world with pictures of me. People who rule over the creatures and the earth, just like I would if I was there. Fill the earth so that there is absolutely nowhere you can go, nowhere you can look, and not see me in my glory in some way. It's God's intention when he made Adam and Eve. And despite the ruin that sin has brought into this world, God hasn't changed his mind. Here we are in chapter 12. God is still at work to bless the nations. Tells you what? He wants those nations to be fruitful, to multiply. He wants them to know him like Abram has come to know him, to be realigned with him so that they can take their rightful place in his world. He wants them to fill the world with the knowledge of the glory of God. That longing is what you should expect to see in your life too. When God calls you, he does bless you. But that blessing transforms you so that you become more like him. So that now you get excited about the things that excite him. That means that you then have that same outward concern for others that he has. You don't look for him to bless you so that you can have a nicer life. That's not the point. You don't pray for him to bless your family, to bless your nation, so that you'll fit in better and have an easier life. But you long now for what God longs for people to be restored to him, for them to leave their old allegiances behind, for people who want what he wants, who live like he lives, so that his glory is seen like it should. A couple days after Christmas now, and the excitement level is kind of low for most of us. But when you get a few moments, think about that. Because if what I've just said does not excite you, If it doesn't matter to you that the Lord would use you to bless the people around you, you might want to think about that. Because that would be a heart that's different from the heart that he has. One that's different from the heart that his call creates. Now, Abram obviously had a special blessing. It was that the Messiah would come through him and his descendants. But even now that the Messiah has come, the church continues God's intention to bless the nations. So how do we do that? How do we carry out God's plan? Abram points the way here for us as well. We don't become just like the nations. You notice there in verse 8 that Abram doesn't settle down to live in either the cities of Bethel or Ai, but he settles down in between them. You're learning there that we don't become just like the nations, but we live close enough to them that they have a chance to see what a restored life looks like. What is it that they see? They see that we don't have the same allegiances that everyone else around us has. When Abram gets to the land of Canaan, God appears to him, verse 7, and he says, "To your offspring I will give this land." It's a way of saying, we're here. This is the land that I promised to show you. And immediately you learn there, verse 7, Abram builds an altar. A little later, verse 8, he moves to another part of the land, pitches his tent there, and builds another altar to the Lord. What's he doing? Well, he's no longer worshiping the gods he grew up with. He's been converted. He's switched allegiances, traded what he trusts in to give him a life worth living. And you know what? It shows. It's obvious. You can see it. You can see him worshiping as he goes, building altars as he goes about his regular daily life. Living out his faith where? In public. Abram understands you don't relegate this God to a small hidden portion of your life down to the private sphere. But now all of your life is lived out in his presence, which means that in some sense all of life is now worship. And that kind of worship doesn't only take place in your own home, doesn't only take place in your own mind, but it's something you live out everywhere you go, where everyone else can see it. When you think about it, you read the life of Abram, you realize this is one of the most important things that he did. There are several different things that he'll do in his life that stand out, really significant moments. But most of the time, you hear of someone who lived a very long life doing what? Being friends with God, talking to God, living that relationship out wherever he was. If you were anywhere near Abram, you knew that God was more important to him than anything else. You knew he worshiped God because you could see it in what he did. That's at the heart of what it means to be called by God, and that's part of how we bless the nations. Our worship of God as we live, as we learn to trust him, learn to obey him throughout our whole lives in public, that worship is what? It's a witness to the people around us. It gives them an opportunity to see what they're missing out on, to see that they're out of step with the God who made them, to see that they're missing out on how he longs to bless his creatures. This kind of worship is something that only God's people can do. And it's only possible because God has called us to follow him. And that's what makes worship central to the life of any church. The rest of the nations can try to imitate some of the things that God calls us to do. Caring for the poor and needy. Crying out for justice. But they can't worship. And so even the things they copy from us, they don't end up doing exactly like God would. They can't put God at the center of the world and live according to what he values in the way that he values it. That's what God calls his people to. And to use Jesus' words, that's what then makes us a light to the world and a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. That is our calling as God's people, to worship so that he is at the center of everything that we do, either individually or together as a community. It's something that only we can do, and it's something that if we stop doing, if we as a church are okay with doing things that either don't begin or end or tie back in some way to worship, then in a very real way, we cease to be Christ's church. We might end up being a decent community organization, an educational institution, but without the centrality of worship, we will not be the church. Worship has to be central to the identity, central to the culture of the church. And if it is, then it will be central to what other people see as we live our lives out in public. That's what will bless them. In a lot of ways, it is our witness to a world of false gods. See, you have grown up knowing how to wrap your life around false gods, how to wrap your life around money, things like money, sex, and power. You grew up learning that those things can be the most important things in the world. You have been trained to worship them. You've been trained by your neighbors, your news feeds, your entertainment, for many of us, by our families. And so you and I have grown up being taught how to make those things the center focus of our lives, how to set them as the goal that we pursue, how to be upset when we don't have them. We know what it's like to worship things that God has made because we've seen it all of our lives from the people around us. What's hard to see in this world is how to worship and serve the God who made all those other things. That's why God has left us here. Our lives are not all that different from Abram's. Jesus promised we are going to inherit the earth. That means every day you walk around on ground that isn't yet yours, like Abram did, but that one day will be. And so what do you do then while you wait? You worship. Our calling is not to do amazing things. It's not to get all kinds of attention on social media. Our calling is to live here without becoming attached to this life while we worship God in a world that's given to idolatry. In our day-to-day lives, we learn to declare our loyalty to the one true God so that we are just as clearly identified with him as the people around us are clearly identified with what they worship. And so we listen to God's voice and we learn to think things, do things, say things that are different from what people in our culture will do and think and say. And the life that we live then stands out just as starkly from everyone else's as if you set up an altar in your backyard or in your office space. An altar that's different from the ones that your neighbors and coworkers set up in theirs. Your life should declare who this God is who's chosen to bless you just as much as everyone else's life declares who they worship. Because like Abram, our calling is to live worshiping publicly. But then that leaves us with one question as we wrap up. Why altars? Why doesn't Abram just go off and, you know, pray somewhere, or sing a couple songs, hold a worship service, or drive a stake into the ground that says, future home of Abram's descendants? Why an altar? Clearly, you don't need an altar to encounter God. God already appeared to Abram. But as you read through the rest of Scripture, you learn that you need an altar at some point to survive the encounter. Abram understood something that modern people don't. And that is that you just can't stroll into God's presence on your own. You need something that mediates for you. You need something to take away your sin of having served other gods. You need something that will remove the offense of your sin before God's holiness removes you. You can only live in the presence of God if something stands between you and God. Something that will be a substitute for you, something that absorbs his wrath against you instead of you absorbing it for every time that you've turned away from him. God's people worship. God accepts their worship, but only because an altar makes their worship acceptable. And that's why Jesus would come 2,000 years later following in Abram's footsteps. Jesus would go out from his own country in heaven and from his own kindred. He would leave his father's house at a time where there was very little faith on earth. He would live a nomadic life without a permanent home, worshiping everywhere he went, so that you could see what life looked like when you were at peace with God. Jesus didn't need an altar for himself. He never served any other god, and so he didn't need anything to intercede between him and God. And yet there was an altar in his life anyway, one on which he sacrificed himself. It was there on the cross that he offered himself as a substitute to take away God's wrath for anyone who wants to hear the call of God and serve him. Jesus did not go to the cross for himself, but he did go. Why? So that he could bless all the nations. He went to bring God's blessing to you, so that now you could be a blessing and join him in his mission of rescuing and restoring this broken world. Please pray with me. Lord, many times my vision of you is too small. My ideas of what you're up to are tiny. I'm wrapped up, Lord, in what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, and which presents I'm going to get or give. Lord, thank you that what's most important in my relationship with you is you. Thank you for calling me to something better and for committing yourself to me. Lord, I want that. I want more of you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that all of us would have that same hunger and longing, that same desire. Lord, that we would crave your blessing in part so that we might know you, but also so that we ourselves might be a blessing to those whom you are yet to call. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.